Well, I do bring greetings from the folk at Ramsbottom. It does seem a while since we've been here, but it's good to see all your smiling faces anyway. The folk at Ramsbottom are great. We've had a busy 6 weeks. I was telling Ray before, we'd had a baptism in May, church meeting in May, the war weekend in Rami in May. I don't know if you know anything about the war weekend, but every year the thousands descend upon Ramsbottom, and we have the, because we're next to the train station, and all these people turn up in army uniforms from the 1940s and 1940s. I don't know if any of you have been to one of these war weekends. So we opened the church, and we put a lot of memorabilia from the church on the walls. Bring them in, free tea, free coffee. If it's raining, it's packed out. If it's sunshine, it's sometimes not as busy. But we got through 500 Gospel of Johns. I don't know if anybody's seen the war edition, the 1914 war edition of the Gospel of John. It's in a little brown, I should have brought one. It's a little brown covered. And every soldier in 1914 got a Gospel of John issued to them. And it's a replica of that. And there's a great story about Whistling Jim, who whistled a Christian hymn, and somebody heard it and got saved. Unfortunately, Whistling Jim died, but it's a great story in the middle of it, anecdotes in the middle of the book. Well, 500 of those went, and there was open air. So we had it's a really good time. It is quite an intense time for the church, because the church is open for about 4 days, all day. And there was a video, Christian video, going on. So that was great. A lot of contacts were made. So there was that. There was a baptism service, a church meeting, and then yesterday we had the family fun day. So things are still extremely busy at Rami. But let's get to the Word of God. Exodus 17. The theme is the long-suffering of God leads to salvation. And I want to consider the first 7 verses. It is a little bit at the beginning going to be like a Bible study, so you'll need your Bibles open. I need to just give you the context, as we'll see, and then we can dig deep into it. In Psalm 86, we read these words. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. And this evening, I'd like to consider the long-suffering of God and the purpose for it. In our passage in Exodus 17, we see the patience of God on one hand, and it's contrasted against the complaints of the Israelite nation. And we see the remarkable way that God delivers them. Now today, patience is a missing virtue. Everything has to be done to instant. There is no waiting today. There is no consideration for others. You just sit in a traffic jam for any length of time and it's evident. There is no long suffering anymore. It's instant food. It's instant pleasure. It's instant access to the internet. I can remember when you used to turn your PC on and wait for 10 minutes your PC to boot up, and then connect your modem and wait for that to fire up, and then try and get a web page and wait for that to fire up, and then put a search in. I typed into my computer, Trinity Grace Church. Before I'd finished typing it, it had come up, Trinity Grace, and there was 24,800 hits in 0.3 of a second. Instant. Spurgeon said, grin and bear it is old-fashioned advice, but sing and bear it is a great deal better. Margaret Thatcher said she was an extraordinary patient person, provided she got her own way in the end. But what we want to consider is, why is God long-suffering and why is God patient? If you were to turn in the New Testament to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, you would read these words. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And if we went to Psalm 86 and verse 5, you would read these words. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. And we shall see in our passage that that God's long-suffering has a purpose. It leads to forgiveness. It leads to mercy. But in order for us to really draw that out of the passage, we need to just examine the context. And it's against the backdrop of this context that you really get to see the love of God and his patience with these people. So what I want to do, just for 5 minutes, I need to just go back a few chapters with you just to show how this pans itself out. The children of Israel have just been released from the captivity at Egypt. They've been in Egypt, haven't they, for over 400 years. They've been held as slaves, and God delivers them with a mighty hand using Moses. We know this story. We're familiar with the great deliverance, how God uses the 10 plagues to deliver the people. The last plague, the plague of death of the firstborn, was the one that really sealed their release. And so we have 2 million people. That's what it was estimated. 2 million people plus are on the move. They're heading for the promised land. God is leading them, scripture says, by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Just stop and think about that. What a sight that must have been, to see a pillar of a cloud leading these people and a pillar of fire by night. It couldn't have been just a small cloud. Especially when you think about the evening and there being a pillar of fire. It wasn't just the people of Israel that saw this. All the surrounding nations must have seen it. You can't move 2 million people and have this massive pillar of fire and nothing, and it not be detected by anybody else. It must have been visible for a distance. The surrounding people, the nations, must have seen this, especially, as we said, in the evening. And so they set off following this pillar of cloud. Scripture tells us that they bypass the land of the Philistines. They head towards the Red Sea. And if you remember anything of your Sunday school lessons and of the Exodus, you know that Pharaoh changes his mind, doesn't he? And so Pharaoh pursues after them with his chariots, with his army. And it soon becomes apparent to the Israelites that they're in grave danger. In chapter 14, verse 10, we read these words. It says, "And when Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid," scripture says. "And the children of Israel cried out to God." And in chapter 14, verses 11 to 16, you see that this great miracle, that as they cry to God, Moses says to them, "Listen, do not be afraid." Verse 13, "Stand still and see what? See the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish." And we have that where God opens the Red Sea, don't he? Egypt is defeated. God conquers their enemies. They see the mighty hand of God. They see their salvation. And they come through on the other side of the Red Sea. And in chapter 15 of Exodus, we have a great portion of that. It is what is called the Song of Moses. And it's a song of praise, rejoicing in their salvation, how God had provided for them. They were free from Egypt now. They can go straight towards the promised land. They were out without the fear of attack that Pharaoh could come upon them again. And so a lot of chapter 15 is the song of Moses, praising God. Well, after the Red Sea event, they set off again. And in chapter 15, verse 22, they head off. And Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Sir, and they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they find no water, scripture says. Now, when they came to Marah, now Marah was a place, and Marah means bitter, they found water, but they couldn't drink it. It was bitter water. And we know the story there, the account there, where Moses again prays to God, the children of Israel complain, and God tells Moses that they take the tree and put it in the water, and the water is made sweet. It is made drinkable. So from there, they set off again in verse 27. This time they come to a place called Elim. Now, Elim was a different place. There was 12 wells. There were 70 palm trees. You can just imagine Elim being that oasis in the desert. So there's water now. When you get to chapter 16, the complaint changes now. It's not water this time, it is food. And all chapter 16, well, the majority of chapter 16, is how God in his grace provides the manna and the quail. And chapter 16 is about Moses giving them instructions of how to gather it, how much to use in it, when to use it. We know, if you remember through that, that they could only take so much per day and twice want to cover the Lord's day. So much so that when you get to the end of chapter 16, it says this, and the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to the inhabited land. And they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. 40 years God provided for them, didn't he? The manna and the quail. You see, let's just stop there. What God wants from these people is not great faith. It is just simple faith. He wanted them to trust him. They had seen the great lengths that he had gone to deliver them from the land of captivity, from the armies of Pharaoh. He wanted them just to have the simple faith and the simple trust just to rest in him. Faith that knew that he would provide for them. He'd already done it and shown them that. He'd given water at Marah. He'd given food. He'd given the manna and the quail. They wanted the faith to remember that God would protect them as he did against the enemies of as Egypt went after them. He wanted the faith to realize that God would always be present with them. And what God is doing is using these events at this time just to test their faith, as he does with every Christian. You see, God is interested in what's in here. He's interested in our hearts. He's interested in our obedience. In chapter 16, when Moses is explaining how to gather the food, God says this in verse 4. The Lord says to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather it a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2, looking back, Moses says this, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." This was a test. And when we get to our chapter 17, what we should see is people of faith. But what we see is the opposite. We see a people of complaints. People that grumbled and grumbled against God. In chapter 17, they've left the wilderness of sin. They set off again, and this time they're going towards Rephidim. They're on the way to Sinai, where they would go to worship God. And when they arrive at Rephidim, there is an obvious problem again. There is literally no water now. It's not like Marah, where there was water, but it was bitter. This time there was nothing at all. And as you read the first few verses, it isn't long before the complaints begin. But again, we have to remind ourselves, who's directing the people of God to this place? Was it Moses? Was it his idea to go to this place? Moses knew these lands. They were only days away from Horeb. Remember Horeb with the burning bush? Where Moses first came upon, where he was taking his Jethro's sheep and he'd come across this burning bush. They were only days away from that. Moses knew this place. Perhaps Moses knew that Rephidim once was a place of watering place. Perhaps he'd visited it. But if you look carefully in verse 1 of 17, it is God that's leading them. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord." It was God that led them there. He perhaps led them there with the cloud. Perhaps he even told Moses directly. But this is where he wanted the people to be at this time. It was all in the providence of God. He had led it, he had planned it, he had brought them there. And unlike us, he knew exactly what he was doing. He was going to test their faith again at Rephidim. God wanted to prove their faith. And through this, he was going to reveal to them even deeper levels of love and grace. But before we see that, we really need to see that how far in the opposite direction the children of Israel went. God wanted to prove their faith. They proved really how faithless they really were. Even when they'd seen such tremendous acts of power, they were still questioning God's motives and God's plans at this place. And the underlying principle here is that God will test your faith as he will test my faith. He will lead us, will he not, to those places that seemed like dried up, waterless deserts. And he will do it for one reason only, and that is to test your faith and to test my faith. And it's in these times of testing, do you know, there he will always reveal more of his love and his grace in your life, because that's exactly what he does for these people. These people straight away questioned his providence. Will he provide water for them? In fact, actually, they go one step further. They don't come and say, Lord, we know we're here, it's barren, will you provide us water? They go one step further. They demand of God, if you read it carefully in verse 2, they demand of God that he give them water. They don't wait for it, they don't pray about it, they just go straight to Moses and insist that God would give them water. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. You see, the inference here is that they were telling God that he had to give them what they wanted. And behind it is this thought that if he didn't, well, then there was no telling what they might do. It's almost blackmail. God, you have brought us here, so you should provide for us. And if not, then we have every right then to be grieved and to be angry. Sometimes this sounds a little bit familiar in our own lives. What they should have done is wait upon God, is petition God through prayer and wait for God to provide. This was a test that God set before them. And sometimes in our rebellion, we often do the same thing. We insist on having our own way. When God does not do for us what we think he ought to do, in the way that we think he should do it, the first thing we do is we complain about it, whether that's at home or at work or at the church. We sometimes demand that God provide for us on our terms. So they questioned his providence. They also questioned his protection. They go on to say then, well, why did you bring us up here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To make our children and our livestock die of thirst. Verse 3. So here they're denying that God is protecting them. They assume the worst, as people sometimes do. And thus they concluded that God had abandoned them, even to the point of death. And although their words were directed at Moses, they were really being directed at God's motives, weren't they? They were accusing God of trying to harm them, of bringing them into a place of danger, as though he didn't care for their welfare, that it didn't matter that they had children and livestock, they were all going to die because there was no water here. And again, if we reflect on our own lives, often we commit the same sin. We might not come out with it as plainly as these people did, but sometimes do we not question the motives of God? We reason that what God is doing in our lives, especially in the times of suffering that we must endure, that they aren't actually good for us, but they are the opposite, they are harmful. But that is to deny Scripture, that is to deny God's protection. Everything that comes into our lives from God is for good, whether good or bad as we experience it. So the next thing they question is his presence. Look at what they say at the end of verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? What a thing to say. Their sin at that point was doubting God's presence. The lack of water made them wonder if God was really there after all. Has God abandoned us? Does he not know what he's doing? Has he left us? Has he gone elsewhere? Even though they had the cloud by day, they had the fire by night, even though they had only been days since they left Egypt. In fact, it had only been 6 weeks, just over 6 weeks since he left Egypt. It was as though they had some sort of amnesia. They'd forgotten so much so soon. And often our own trials, don't they? They raise the same question. We question whether God is really there. He doesn't seem to be blessing me as much as he did in the past. And we adopt this attitude that we sometimes deny the presence of God. Sometimes in the midst of times of testings, questions are raised in our minds. Has God left me? Is he really here? Is my situation under control? You kind of feel that you're in free fall in your Christian life. But the truth is, if we were to take a step back, if we were to stop and wait on God, you know, the evidence is all around us. It was the same for these people. God had proved himself over and over again in such a short time since Moses brought them out of Egypt. And I think, like these people, sometimes we all suffer this spiritual amnesia. We lose our memory. We forget the many blessings that we have experienced from God. Listen to what the psalmist said about this in Psalm 106:13. Reflecting upon this time, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. Again, Psalm 95, verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of the trial of the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. They soon forgot, didn't they, the loving providence of God. They soon forgot his unending protection. They soon forgot that Rephidim was meant to be a place of testing by God for his people, and they turned it round completely. They were to come to this place. This was the design of God. They were to come to this place. They were to realize that this was the plan of God, that God had undertaken for them in the past, that his presence was with them. They could see it. And what they needed to do was simply to have faith, to wait on God, that God will provide for them. But as we have read, they did not. God wanted to use Rephidim as a trial for their faith. And actually, the opposite happened. They turned it round and they put God on trial instead. Where this was supposed to be the test by God, it was the people that did the testing and it was God who was on trial. Moses, in verse 7, called this place Massa, which means to test, and Meribah, which means to strive against or to argue or to contend against. Psalm 78 verse 40 said this: how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. That word tempted means tested. On numerous occasions they had complained to Moses regarding what God was doing. They criticized, they grumbled. In chapter 14, verse 11, verse 12, chapter 15, verse 25, chapter 16, verse 2, chapter 16, verse 7, are all complaints that had not gone unnoticed by God. Because if you were to look at Exodus 16, verses 7, 8, 9, and 11, God says he's heard them all their grumblings. Israel was bringing God to trial. Because twice Moses accuses them of doing such a thing, of testing God. Chapter 17, verse 2, Moses says at the end of it, why do you tempt the Lord? Why do you test the Lord? And again in verse 7, so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord. And if you look in the margin, if you've got a margin in your Bible in verse 7, that word tempted means tested. They tested the Lord. At the end of his life, Moses, recalling back to these events said this in Deuteronomy 33, verse 8. You tempted him at Massah. You contended with him at the waters of Meribah. The Hebrew word here used is a term for a covenant lawsuit. They were in some sort of people's courtroom, as it were. They had put God on trial. You know, in the court, they'd come and they'd laid their accusations before Moses. They presented the list of grievances, which were accusations, really. They charged God with neglecting to provide for them, refusing to protect them, failing to be present with them. Furthermore, they alleged that the crime was a capital offense. What did they say? He said, you have brought us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst. And although they were pressing the charge at Moses, he was God's representative. They were actually judging God. Judging God for leading them to this wasteland. And they were not only rushing to a verdict, they were also prepared to carry out the sentence. They figured if they're going to die, well, then Moses should go first. Because what does it say in verse 4? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. Stoning was the conventional way to carry out the death penalty. The people wanted to hold God responsible. They were not happy with the way things were going. And instead of trusting that God's plan was good and gracious, they wanted to bring him to judgment. You know, people today often put God to the test the same way, don't they? They want God to prove himself to us. So instead of starting with God and evaluating our experience from his point of view, man today starts with our own circumstances. And we judge God on that basis. Instead of realizing who God is, instead of realizing his nature and his character, instead of understanding his holiness and his perfection, instead of considering the true nature of our rebellion and our sinfulness and try to appreciate how a holy God naturally reacts to this, all we can see is our own condition and our own circumstances. And because they are never what we would like them to be, we judge and blame God for this. When things go wrong, when life doesn't meet our expectations, we are quick to fix the blame squarely on his shoulders and to demand some kind of explanation. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches the judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. It is now our place to bring God to trial. The real question is not what do we think about him, but what does he think about us? It's not a matter of us reaching a verdict about him, but the truth is it's a matter of what God declares about us. After all that he had done, after the many things that they experienced in that so short a time, we see how depraved the sin of man is. When things are not going the way they would like them to go, or how they expect them to go, or want them to go, God is put on trial. They ignore the overwhelming evidence all around them, and they accuse God. You know, sadly, this happens in the church. We might not be as direct as this. We might not be as bold and as brazen as these people. But sometimes our actions speak louder than our words. Do you know, when our faith is being tested, how we react will be a tremendous evidence of our faithfulness. Because it will be louder than words. When our faith is being tested, are we found in the house of God? Are we found in the Word of God? Are we found at the throne of grace petitioning God? Because that's where God would have us be. But so often when our faith is tested, we're not in the church. And we're not in the Word of God. And we're not at the throne of grace. Do you know, when times of trial come, and they come to all of us, it is essential to seek after God and to prove your faithfulness, because God is always near at hand. And though you might not appreciate it like these people didn't, His grace is always available. I'm sure many of you have experienced that. So, what's God's response to this? Let's get to the good side of the sermon. How should God respond to this? How would we respond to it? Well, Moses exhorted the people to consider what they were doing, not to test the Lord. They should have copied Moses, copied his reaction. Moses straight away in verse 4 went to prayer, didn't he? He petitioned God. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do? Here he is confronted by the people. As we said, there were 2 million of them. It's probably the elders and the leaders that come to him and they complain. They grumble. They threaten. They strive. They chide, it says in the AV. It's more than just a simple complaint. There's a real malice behind this. There's a real intent. These complaints come with a real threat of possible violence. As we said, they wanted to stone him. And Moses warns them. He says, look, don't test the Lord. It is a dangerous thing to do this. Moses' reaction was patience, was meekness, was prayer. He could have taken the insults personally. He could have rebuffed them. He could have argued against their actions. He could have condemned them justly. But he asked. He goes straight to the Lord in prayer. And what was God's reaction? Had they exhausted his patience? Had they exhausted his long-suffering? Was this just one more instance, one sin too many, as it were? Did God just leave them so that what they thought would happen would happen? No, we've read the end of the passage. Do you know, God does something tremendous again now. Because once again, he proves his love for this people. And against this background of their sinfulness and of their rebellion, God deals with them patiently and he provides them in a miraculous way. And it's a way that gives us a picture of what he's going to do, not just for them, but for all who would have faith in him. He's going to give them a picture of the cross. He's going to show them the greatest act of love and grace demonstrated by God in sending his son to die for our sins. In verse 5, God gives Moses a set of instructions. He was to go ahead of the people. He was to lead them to the mountain of Horeb. That's where he first met God. He was going to lead them to there. And he says, go before the people, take with you the elders of Israel, and you shall stand, take in your hand the rod which you struck at the river, and go, and behold, I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb. He was to take with him the elders, probably the main ones that had done the complaining, and he was to take the staff that he struck the Nile with and turned the river into blood, and they were to go to a specific place, one that God would show them. For God himself, he said, had promised to stand before them on the rock, and Moses was to strike the rock, and out of it would come water. So let's do a bit of imagining. So they're off now. Moses, walking, he's got the staff in his hand, he's got the elders with him, he's got the people following, the presence of God is going before them, and they're heading towards Horeb. And they arrive at this place that God shows them. God descends upon the rock. Commentators have different views as to how this would be. Some think it was a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ. Some think that God descended in the cloud. Whichever way it was, the people knew exactly where to stop. They knew exactly where they were to be at that time. It was unmistakable. And scripture says that Moses, in front of the elders and the people, and in God's presence, was to strike the rock, and out of it would come water. Now, let's think logically about this. Because this wouldn't be a trickle of water. Psalm 78 says this: he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. There was enough water that came out of this rock for 2 million people plus all the livestock. And what a sight that must have been, to see the rock bringing forth not a trickle of water, but a river of water. This was unmistakable. This was undeniable. And imagine you being those people that complain. What shame they would have felt in the presence of God as they had doubted God over and over again, yet here he was delivering and saving the people. Providing for them what they didn't deserve. When they had rebelled, when they had complained, when they had grumbled against God. And yet God in his love, and because he is long-suffering, he meets their needs and provides water. And scripture says it will be 38 years after this event when they next cry to God for water, just as they were about to enter the promised land. There is a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, that says this. Paul, looking back on this event, he says, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul uses this illustration to remind us that this rock is a picture of Christ, where God provided for them a river of salvation in the desert of their sin. There is a school of thought that comes out of this verse and is linked a little bit with Jewish tradition, that this rock literally followed the children of Israel on their journey through the wilderness. So wherever they went, the rock went and brought water. Others think that this river that came out of the rock, that's what followed the children of Israel. Others think that Moses repeated this event elsewhere, but it's just not been recorded. My own personal opinion, and this is my own personal opinion, preference, I would like to think that the rock followed them. I think Paul hints at this. I'm reasonably sure that our old pastor, Rami Ray Gregory, knew, believed that, and I know Peter Masters does. But no one can be 100% certain, so don't take me up on it afterwards. It's just my own personal opinion. But I can say this, scripture is silent, and it's 38 years before the next ask for water. But think about that. What a picture of the love and grace of God they had every day of those 38 years. Every day in the middle of that desert, there will be a sign of God's love. There was a river flowing, bringing them life and strength. The truth is, we have a river of grace in our lives that comes straight from the heart of God. And we might feel at times like we're in a desert, but the truth is, God is waiting to strike the rock that floods your life with an overwhelming sense of his love and grace. We cannot force him to do it, but if we wait patiently, he will be faithful to do this. In a sermon called God on Trial by a commentator, Ed Clownley. Ed Clownley does the Bible Speaks Today commentaries. He describes, it's a lengthy illustration, so bear with me. He describes a play about a group of people who put God to the test. They wanted to know who was responsible for the Holocaust. And we know what the Holocaust was, the destruction of millions of Jews and other people during the war. Who was to blame? The play was called The Sign of Jonah. It was written by a German man. It was performed in West Berlin just after the Second World War. And the play not only asks the question, who's to blame, but it also draws the cast and the audience into the answer. It starts off with this, that no one is really to blame. The stormtrooper merely followed orders. The industrialist merely kept up production. The citizen did not become involved. Yet in defending their own innocence, each of the accused then turns around and becomes the accuser. They say all are guilty. Some are guilty by words, others by silence, some by what they did, others by what they did not. It says, and suddenly in the play, the accused accusers all take up another cry. Yet we are to blame, yes, but we are not the most to blame. The real blame belongs much higher. God is to blame. God must go on trial. Before I carry on with the illustration, that shows us how the sinfulness of man will always try to evade responsibility for their actions. And they will always try and blame God. When Adam sinned, what did he do? The woman you gave me the fruit. He put the blame on God. It was God's fault. And man will always do that. Man will always try to hide his sin, won't he? But you cannot in the truth. Anyway, in this illustration of this play, so that's what the people did. They put God on trial, even though the truth is they were the ones that were guilty. They put God on trial. And in the play, God is accused, he is prosecuted, he's convicted, and he's sentenced. And what is the sentence? Well, the characters must decide that God must become a human being. He must wander on the earth. He must be deprived of his rights. He must be homeless, hungry, thirsty. He himself shall die. He shall lose a son. He shall suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And when at last he dies, he shall be disgraced and ridiculed. And in a way, of course, that is so much a parallel to what actually happened 2,000 years ago when God sent his son into the world. And the people did to him what the Israelites wanted to do to Moses, because the Son of God was a man without a home. He was a wanderer on the earth. He was hungry. He was thirsty. And when his life was almost over, he was deprived of his rights. He was stripped. He was mocked. He was beaten. And then he was condemned to die the most disgraceful and excruciating death, the death on the cross. And the rock was Christ. And as God used Moses to deliver the people by striking the rock, this was going to be symbolic of a future event where God himself would strike his son, Christ the rock. And when God did that, out of him, we know scripture says, flowed blood and water, blood to wash away our sins, water to cleanse us and fill us with the Spirit. When we see God standing on that rock with Moses and we see the rock being struck, there are so many pictures of Christ. When you think of a rock, think that what it symbolizes, the strength, the stability. It has a firm foundation. It is durable. It lasts the test of time. Others break upon it. But we have this great picture of Christ hanging on the cross. He's surrounded by his enemies. And there God stands in the midst, and it's this time God's got the rod of judgment in his hand, and he is smiting his son for our sins. What did Isaiah say? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We're going to sing shortly. Vernon High's great hymn. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's rod. A penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought. Or Anne Ross Cousins' hymn. Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, did bear all ill for me, a victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. And verse 3 says this, Jehovah lifted up his rod, Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast so stricken of thy God, there's not one stroke for me, thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. The truth is that God punished, did he not, his son for my rebellion, for your rebellion. By his stripes I have been healed, and in my life there is a river of grace that I do not deserve. It's always a source of amazement how patient God was in connection with my salvation. There were many times when I sat and listened to the gospel and the call of Christ, but refused. But as the psalmist said, as we read right at the beginning, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. He was certainly long-suffering to me, not just to save me, but to continue blessing me all the way through my Christian life. Sometimes in our Christian lives, there are difficulties. We all know this. God will test our faith. We have a great enemy to our soul who tries to undermine your faith. We bear the consequences, don't we, of a fallen nature and living in a fallen world. The Christian life is full of blessings, but it is also full of hardships and it's full of difficulties. It is in these times we need faith, when we need to remind ourselves of the love and the grace of God. To go to that rock that brings grace and peace and comfort. As we sang a few moments ago, safe to the rock that is higher than I and my soul in its conflicts and sorrows will fly, so sinful, so weary, thine would I be, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. I do not know your spiritual standing, but I can tell you that the only place of real, eternal safety is at the cross of Christ. God is loving, God is patient, he is long-suffering, and he is merciful. And if, like the people in our passage, you have been those who have complained about God, if you're one of those people who thinks that God has abandoned you, that he's left you, there is only one place to go. And it's to that rock, which is Christ, because it's only in him can we find grace and help in our time of need. Amen.